What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your work that it, for your word that is that speaks truth to us, and for your word that is consistent with itself. We thank you that we can trust it. We thank you that we can study it and seek truth that help us to live in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage, that you would illuminate our minds and that you would speak to us through your word. We speak these things in Jesus' name. Amen. How can you know if what someone says is true? They say something, how can you know if it's true? For example, a wannabe cook may boast about how great a korma they make. They make a killer korma, they tell you, but until they make that dish and prove it, their boasting is mere words, right? In fact, sometimes I might even tell a friend that I don't believe you can make that dish, and the hope that they're going to make that dish. Sometimes that works, sometimes it doesn't. We prove our words by our actions, right? Promises, small or big, promises are empty if actions don't follow on from them. And that is no different with saving faith. It's easy to say, yep, I believe. Yep, I believe these truths. But do your actions prove your words? Do your actions actually prove that you believe these truths? And this passage in James really drives this point home. This is the main point that James really wants to get us across. Yes, you are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Works will prove your faith. And so to really develop this idea, to drive his point home, James gives us four scenarios. First two scenarios are two scenarios of a dead faith. And then the second two scenarios illustrate a live faith. And that's really going to be our outline this evening. Verses 14 to 19, a dead faith. Verses 20 to 26, a live faith. But before we look into our text in a bit more detail and hear what James has to tell to us, we've got to address the elephant in the room. We have to address the elephant in the room before we do that. So we're going to spend a bit of time and we're going to look at the elephant. How is it that James can say a person is justified by works and not by faith alone? How can he say that? We all kind of cringe, we all kind of twitch at those very words, right? We're a Protestant church. We draw our theology from the truths that were reclaimed at the Reformation. We cling tightly and we hold tightly to the well-defended truth that a person is justified by faith alone. And yet James says, we are justified by works and not by faith. And we think of passages in Scripture as well. We think of Romans 3, 28, makes it very clear. Paul makes it very clear. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, turn with me to Galatians 2. You know, we've got to remember what the rest of Scripture is. Look at Galatians 2, verse 16. And you see in that one verse, three times, Paul restates the truth that a person is not justified by works. Galatians 2, Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." So, is James completely wrong? Is he confused? Does James hate Paul and he's giving a completely different teaching to Paul? Is Paul wrong? And more importantly, does the Bible contradict itself? Are these passages saying completely opposite things? Now, at first glance, when you look at those at the surface level, it seems they are saying opposite things, right? But at a second glance, and with honest study, and when we look at what these two men are saying, especially we're going to look at what James is saying and who he's talking to, we can see that there's no contradictions at all. Now, imagine for a moment that you have a pet cat. Now, I know for some of you that might be stretching the imagination, but imagine you have a pet cat and you wish to go on holiday, okay? And you need someone to look after your cat. And so you put an advert out in the paper and you say, "Help wanted to take care of my cat." Now, two people respond to your advert and they both say, "I love cat. I love cats. I will take care of your cat." Great. Now it seems you've got 50-50, two people to choose from to look after your cat. Awesome. But you find out that one of those people is actually, he's a hunter and he's a poacher from exotic lands, and his love for cats is to hunt them and sell their fur for a profit, right? And taking care of cats means something completely different to him than what you might have imagined. A cat lover and a big cat poacher can both truly say, "I love cats and I'll take care of your cats," but they mean completely different things, right? Same words, but each word with a completely different meaning, leading to a completely different outcome for your cat. And so it is with the use of certain keywords for James and when in certain passages of Paul. We're just going to look at three of these. To start with, James has a different use of the word faith. He uses the word faith in a different way. When Paul, in those passages we just read, Romans, Galatians, when Paul uses the word faith, he has a very technical, very precise use of the word faith, and it includes many facets. Saving faith in that sense has threefold component, you may remember. You've got a content, there's certain knowledge that you hold to. You're like, yep, you know the facts. And then there's the next level is the convictions. Yep, you've got some sort of intellectual assent to those facts. And then there's the third element, right, which is a commitment. There's a trust and a reliance on those facts. So that's a very technical, a very full, a very developed use of the word faith. And that's usually what we think of. When we think of the word faith in these sort of contexts, that's usually what we think of. But James is not using the word faith in this technical sort of way. He instead, in this specific passage, he's using it to describe mere knowledge of the facts, simply knowing certain truths. It's an ability to articulate facts back to people. No convictions, no commitment. And that's the faith alone that James is condemning in this passage. So we've got faith, two different faiths that we've got to wrap our minds around. And similarly, there's also two different uses of the word works. Paul was talking to a group of people who hoped that they could work their way into heaven. They hoped to attain favor from God by what they did. They worked in order to be saved. They were trying to climb the ladder of merit, as it were. And we call this legalism. And this completely disregards the work of what Christ has done on the cross. And that's why Paul condemns that so strongly. But when James talks of works, he's not talking about this merit-gaining sort of works. That's not what he's talking about. He talks of a work that's flowing from faith, that's flowing from a knowledge of this faith in God. People do the works because they are saved, not in order to be saved. And this is we can think about this as faith deeds that flow from saving faith. That's what James is talking about. And of course, in the scope of Paul's letters, he also talks about these faith deeds, these good works that people are called to do once they have faith in Christ. In Ephesians 2:10, we read of this very thing. In fact, God himself has prepared for us these faith deeds for us to be doing. In Ephesians 2:10, we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And so these faith deeds are important. They're part of the picture of the Christian life. Now, the third and final word we're gonna show this distinction with is the word justify. Justify. Again, Paul uses it in a very technical way. He's laying out the order of salvation, right? In Romans 8:30, we have the famous golden chain of salvation where we read, and he says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So each of those words he develops, and he attaches a huge amount of theology behind those words. And justified for Paul is that one-off legal declaration that you're no longer counted as a sinner due to the imputed righteousness of Christ to your account, and that your condemnation has been imputed onto Christ's account. That is how Paul develops this idea, this idea of justification, that he attaches all to that word justify. Highly technical, highly specific to what he's communicating. Now, James, on the other hand, he's not presenting an order of salvation. He has a different concern in mind, a different purpose for his writing. James makes the point that works, these good deeds, these faith deeds, they show or they demonstrate the faith to be true or untrue. He's using the term justify in some degree as synonymous to show or to demonstrate. Their works show their true faith. But he's also using it in a rhetorical sense, in a way to make a point as it pertains to our status before God. Because you'll remember James has an audience of religious hypocrites. That's who he's talking to. And these religious hypocrites, they need a bit of a shake, a bit of a wake-up call. And so he uses these strong words, this sense of justify, to make a point. He's not trying to develop a theology. He's trying to make a point, trying to get the people to wake up and listen to what he's saying. He's trying to say, look, religious hypocrites are not right before God. All of their host of rules count for nothing if they don't have a true saving faith. Jesus himself also uses that word justify for exactly the same effect, with exactly the same audience, with also an audience of religious hypocrites. In Matthew 12, 36 and 37, as Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, right, the standard for religious hypocrites, as he talks to them, this is what he tells them. He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So he's using this status before God to make a point. He's saying this is serious. Is Jesus saying that you are justified in the technical order of salvation sense by words? No, he's using this strong language to show that this religious facade that the Pharisees had is useless if they have no fruit to show for it. And so James is using justify in the same way here, to make a point, to be heard, to get his audience to listen to him. So we can see, just like the poacher means something completely different for a love for cats than a cat lover, James and Paul have a different meaning for the words faith, works, and justify. Paul was talking to legalists who wanted to gain merit through their works. Well, on the other hand, James is talking to religious hypocrites who are trying to use their religion as a facade in order to keep on sinning. Two different audiences as well. So I hope this is a brief overview of how we can see what James is really saying. But I hope even from this brief interview we can see there's no contradiction. There is no contradiction between what James is saying and what Paul is writing. There's no embarrassment in these verses. There's nothing. We don't have to sweep these verses under the carpet. We don't have to put the book of James to the side. Ultimately, we know the Bible has one author. God is the author. And God only speaks truth. And so if there seems to be an inconsistency, it's not because the Bible is wrong. It's because we have understood it wrongly. We've imposed our meanings to certain words and our meanings to certain ideas. And so the problem is not with the Bible, the problem is with us. So it's foolish, it's arrogant, and it's blatantly wrong to pit James against Paul and Paul against Peter and all of the other writings of the New Testament against the teachings of Jesus himself, as if they were teaching something different. They all coherent. And they all speaking God's truth in specific ways that we need to hear. So let us study God's word, yes, but let us study it with humility, recognizing that we have flaws, we have preconceived ideas that sometimes have to be corrected and sometimes have to be changed based on what is before us. Now, so it's necessary. That was the elephant in the room. It was necessary to address that. But now that we've cleared the fog, we can see what James is not saying. But it's important for us to turn our attention now what he is saying. What message does James want us to hear from these few verses? And his point is simple enough. His point is simple enough. Do you have saving faith? How can you know? How can you know if you have saving faith? Well, saving faith is never alone. There will always be works to show for it. Just like the wannabe chef who says he can cook a killer korma, but has nothing to show for it, so is one who says they are a Christian, but has nothing to show for it. Their faith is dead. And so which brings us to our text, which brings us to our first point in our passage, a dead faith. Now you'll remember, in all of chapter 2, James is writing against false religion. And we've said it before, he's confronting religious hypocrites. Those who think they are good because they do religious actions. All the while continuing to sin, continuing to indulge in selfish, in sinful pleasures. And for their own sake, for the sake of these people who think themselves to be saved, for their sake, James wants to show them how wrong they are, how wrong their thinking is. And in James' context, it was even committing a seemingly small sin, such as the sin of partiality, is worthy of judgment. Now, for us today, we don't have Pharisees. The religious hypocrites aren't Pharisees and the Sadducees who might wear a funny hat or have tassels on their garments and be praying in the street corners for everyone to see. That's not the religious hypocrites in our day and age. Today, the religious hypocrites are in our churches. They're in our small groups. They're in our homes. The religious hypocrites are the ones who sing God's goodness and then are always complaining from Monday to Saturday. The religious hypocrites are the ones who serve at church wholeheartedly, yes, but then they fail to serve their wife and their children. The religious hypocrites are the ones who can articulate the biblical theology of pride, how it's developed from Genesis all the way to Revelation, but then they show contempt to the one who is less schooled than themselves. The religious hypocrites are the ones who have all the answers at Bible study and in group discussions, but then they're the ones who answer back at their boss and their parents. They are the one who keep God's law perfectly, and they believe that that gives them somehow a right to indulge in their worldly lusts. They are the one who say the right things at church and reassure their church friends that, yes, they believe in the right doctrines, but in a different context with different people around them. Their words, their actions are no different from the world. Friends, we are the ones with a church background, the ones with a church who are schooled in doctrines. We are the ones who are at risk of being religious hypocrites. That is who James is addressing. That is who James is talking to. Well-kept rules are worthless without Christ. James has been stressing that since the beginning of his letter. And we, like the original listeners, need a real faith in God. We need to cling to Christ. Only the gospel, the word of truth, can change hearts and make a person acceptable before God. Last week, the passage finished with this thought that mercy triumphs over judgment. James was saying that those who show mercy, those who do not show partiality, demonstrate, they show that they have a new heart, that they will escape the judgment. They have a true religion. They have a true faith, seen because they show mercy. And then that brings us directly to our verse 14 to 17, where we see our first scenario of a dead faith. Listen to James as he confronts these religious hypocrites. In verse 14, look with me, in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that sort of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice first how James himself distinguishes two kinds of faith. There's a real faith that is cultivated through the trials, that people are to rejoice in the trials because it tests their faith. And then there is a faith that doesn't produce anything. And in verse 14, he asks clearly, can that sort of faith save him? And the scenario we read in verse 15 and 16, this serves both as an analogy and an illustration. The analogy is in the sense that just like words, just mere words are useless by themselves to feed a hungry person, so faith by itself is useless to save a person. But it's also an illustration in the sense that as it shows us what false faith looks like. It's an illustration of what religious hypocrites look like. And it's very likely that this sort of scenario was happening in the church. It's a classic religious response, a mere platitude in the face of suffering. Go in peace, be warmed and filled. This is a religious statement. It's a religious act that tries to cover up for a failure to actually act in a loving way. Instead, a person with true faith will see that need right in front of them and do what they can to help. A person with true faith will take every opportunity to love their neighbor who are right in front of them. James isn't saying we have to feed everybody on the planet to show our true faith. He's saying, no, look at the need right in front of you. Look at the need that's right there in front of you, and serve there. And show your faith through that action. But look at the second example of a dead faith. Look at verse 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. There's the faith alone. The faith apart from your works. And I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So some people seem to be trying to separate faith and works, as if there were two ways that one could sort of get their way to God. And James says, no, they're inseparable. True faith will be seen by faith deeds. And to make his point that a mere knowledge of the facts is useless, he compares his listeners to demons. Even the demons know the facts, and that doesn't help them. Even the demons can articulate theology, but that doesn't save them. In fact, it seems that their belief, the belief of the demons, what they hold is actually more real than his listeners, than these religious hypocrites. Because at least the demons have some sort of response. They believe and they shudder. But you believe, the religious hypocrite believes, and they do nothing. Now, how confronting? How confronting is that for the religious hypocrites to be lumped together in the same category as demons? Jesus called the religious hypocrites dead man's bones and a brood of vipers. James lumps them with demons. These are strong words for these people. Correct doctrine means nothing if it doesn't lead to correct practice. Our knowledge must inform our convictions. And these convictions in turn will drive our commitments to follow and serve God. Mere knowledge is useless. So we've seen two examples of a dead faith. Now let's turn our attention to two examples of alive faith. And that brings us to our final section, our second section in our passage, in verses 20-26. Now look again at verses 20 and 24. Now you can really sense the frustration in James and the desire for him to hear, for his listeners to hear what he's saying. He wants them to stop being self-deceived. He wants them to have a true faith, but they're blinded by their false religion. Which is why, as we mentioned before, he uses this strong language. He includes this word justify in this rhetorical way to get his point across. He wants them to hear what he's saying. So in verse 20 we read, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now we know that James is using justify in this rhetorical sense because we know that Abraham was declared righteous in the order of salvation sense by God many years before he actually offered up Isaac. He was declared righteous in Genesis 15, that very passage we read before. And the offering of Isaac happened in Genesis 22, and that's a number of years later. So James is simply making the point that although Abraham was saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. The offering of Isaac was an incredible display of his faith in God. It was the proof of Abraham's total and absolute dependence on God. Proof that Abraham took God at his word. If God said it, then it will happen. It was a display of his saving faith. Abraham knew, he knew with all of his being that Isaac was the son of promise. And he knew that God would fulfill that promise. And so the book of Hebrews tells us that he believed God would raise Isaac up from the dead. And so he was prepared to take this radical measure because he had saving faith. It was his saving faith that drove him to take those actions, not the other way around. Verse 22 makes that very clear. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. So, how can you know if you have saving faith? You can rest assured that you won't be asked to give up your only son in the same way that Abraham was. But what does God ask you to give up? Your sinful pleasures? Your control over your life? Your self-assurance? Your self-sufficiency that you will somehow make it all right so that God can accept you? Your self-dependence? Are you willing to give those up because of the promise that God has made, that God is your refuge, that God is your portion, that God is your hope? Do you truly believe that God is good, that God is all-powerful, that God is all-wise? If so, your actions will prove that belief. But we have another example. We have another example of alive faith. Rahab. And now this is, Rahab is really the knockout blow for the against the religious hypocrites. If this doesn't open their eyes, what will? In verse 25 we read, "And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Rahab is the example of saving faith, an example of true religion. Now this example of true religion is insulting to anyone who thinks themselves a good person and religious, right? Rahab the prostitute, Rahab the Canaanite, Rahab the pagan worshipper. Now all of those three things put together paint a dark lifestyle that any of us would be repulsed by. And yet she is the example of true religion. She is the example of saving faith. Because her faith, her belief in God and his promises brought her to action. There's no way that James is saying that Rahab lived a perfect life before God and somehow earned her righteousness in that way. No, he's saying that her actions were evidence of her faith. She believed that God would conquer the city. She believed that Jericho would fall. She believed that what God said would happen would happen. She believed something that seemed impossible at the time. She believed something that seemed impossible. But she took action based on that belief. And in Hebrews 11:31, we see that verse championing Rahab for her saving faith. In verse 31 of Hebrews 11, we read, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Her actions show that her faith was alive. Her actions were the fruit of her saving faith, the evidence of her saving faith, if you like. And she survived the fall of the city. And this is a picture or a foretaste of being spared from the eternal punishment of sinners. Friends, the bottom line to consider is the state of your faith. Do you have a living faith? Do you have a real faith like Abraham, like Rahab? A faith that's evidenced, that's shown, that's demonstrated by action? Do you take God at his word? You hear what he says and you know it to be true and you let that drive your actions. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how impossible things might seem, regardless that some things might be outside of your understanding, do you take God at his word? Or do you have a dead faith? The faith of a religious hypocrite. The faith that is shared by demons. Those who merely know things to be true, but don't act on those truths. Who say all the right words, but their actions betray their hearts. They're quick at ticking boxes, but they tick everyone off. Is your faith dead or alive? Now, if you realize, as you're sitting here, as you're listening to these words, if you realize that your faith is dead, that you are living like a religious hypocrite, praise God that you recognize this now. Rejoice that he has shown you the danger you are in before it's too late. But don't add to your hypocrisy by trying to do more works. Don't try to stick some good fruit on a thorny bush. The bush will still be thorny, And these fruit that you might try me sticking to it, they will eventually rot and fall off. And no real difference will be made. No, instead, turn to Christ. Trust in his promises. Cling to his work on the cross. Accept his sacrifice for your sins. Repent of your sins. Confess your unbelief. Confess your self-sufficiency. Confess your self-reliance. Confess your sinful practices and trust in God. Believe that he is the only source of joy, the only source of real purpose. Believe his word. And from that genuine faith will come forth genuine fruit of good works, which will prove your saving faith. Friends, there's nothing more precious than saving faith. Nothing more precious than saving faith. But there is nothing more precarious than a dead faith. To think you are right with God simply by the things you hold true. Nothing more precarious than a dead faith. Let us cling to Christ. Let us cling to Christ, who gives us that saving faith and who also gives us the grace to live out that faith as we seek to do his work. Let us pray.